According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again tonight in Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 1 through 3 and getting ready to get our first look at verses 4 and 5. Some amazing principles that are happening here in verses 4, 5, and 6. But for tonight, we're still dealing with verses 1, 2, and 3, trying to wrap up the last details there. Also, this is Wednesday night for our question and answer night, so we want to get the microphone ready and get our microphone runner ready to go. Maybe a strapping healthy young man there, or young woman. There you go. Either way. All right. Well, let's open the word of prayer and call upon our Father and His faithfulness. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight just so thankful for your truth, thankful for your grace and faithfulness, thankful for the living and abiding Word of God. And this Word is so alive and so powerful and so accurate and so applicable. It's mind-boggling, the folks that think it's, you know, out of date and no longer appropriate. They just hate you anyway, and they hate your Word. But Father, we love you. We love your Word, and we thank you for this blessing tonight. So feed us, equip us, build us up, strengthen us. In all things, Father, we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're ready to take our lead-off questions tonight. We answered the language question last week. What language did Jesus speak? Something else I thought about, too, but we can follow up on that. But when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he was quoting Psalm 22 when he was on the cross. He was crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the people surrounding him didn't understand the Hebrew, which is interesting, because they thought, when they heard the Eli, Eli, they thought he was calling out for Elijah. And he wasn't calling out for Elijah. He was saying, my God, why have thou forsaken me? And he was quoting Psalm 22. So that tells me two things. First of all, their Hebrew was terrible, and so too was their Bible knowledge. Otherwise, they could have recognized Psalm 22, and they wouldn't have had the question about that. But anyway, so, no, I think, you know, Aramaic by then was the daily language, the trade language, the common language. Hebrew was limited to the scribes and the Pharisees and the scholars very much at that point, as we understand it. Scholars will still argue that back and forth. Clearly, then, the awareness of Greek, the awareness of Latin would be necessary to deal with the Gentiles and the Roman officials over them, that kind of a thing. And then, who knows, he could have spoken any number of other languages as well. He was a spirit-indwelled prophet. As such, I think, you know, he could have spoken any language in the people that he was encountering at that time. So, in any event, that was last week's question. Do we have new questions here tonight? We'll go to the front row here. I kind of knew that was coming. And then we'll have some additional questions as well. There you go.
So this question tonight comes from another... okay, now I can hear me. Okay. So this question is from a kind of an accusation that the Catholics have made against the Protestants. So I have a question about it.
Okay.
So we believe in sola scriptura, right? This is a founding principle, Martin Luther and the Protestant
Reformation. One of the five solas of the Reformation.
Right. So there's been an accusation that comes out that tries to say that... that the Bible, that there are verses that Paul talks about that says that the church has authority. Well, I don't think that's true. But I'm looking for some clarification here, right? Because we have government here. Paul talks about church government that does exist, to where if there's like how to deal with certain issues that come up in the church, and he describes it in the New Testament. But how do we describe how the church, like the body, local church bodies function, and compared to like what they're making accusations of? Oh, look, the scriptures point to the church also having authority, and yeah, so that's been an accusation that's been made, and that we're faulty for believing sola scriptura. So
okay, I'm struggling to understand that connection, but I'll do my best. So right. Sola scriptura means the scriptures alone. The Bible alone. And the sola part means that it's only the Bible. We're not including church traditions, the authority of the councils, the popes, the various things. They contradict themselves all the time throughout the centuries. So the Bible alone is our rule for faith and practice. And so that means the Bible is our rule for how we function in a local church. And so we accept only what the Bible reveals with respect to the New Testament church, as such as we have. We try to keep Austin Bible Church as biblical as we can on the basis of the New Testament passages, which means we don't have a pope, because there's no pope in the New Testament, right? We don't have a hierarchy between churches. That we understand there are seven churches in Revelation, and Jesus Christ holds the star for each one in his right hand. So every local church is in the right hand of Jesus Christ. That is, the shepherd of that local church is in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And so none of those churches were ever commanded to go somewhere else. In fact, Paul's exhortation to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, you know, the things you've heard from me, these in the presence of many witnesses, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That shows local church autonomy. You're not sending your young man off to Rome to get ordained. You're not sending him to an external seminary, or you don't need the apostolic succession. All right, you just have faithful men in flocks that are training faithful men, and that's that's just right there out of 2 Timothy 2:2. So. That's the sola scriptura part. As far as authority goes, I'm not sure what that's about.
I can try and clarify. I'm also trying to make sense of the accusation myself, because they did try to make the connection, saying that, oh, look, the scriptures say that the church has authority. Do local church bodies have certain authority over their congregation? Is there a distinction that we need to break down here? Because it feels like they're trying to generalize stuff and then try and make a connection there of saying, oh, look, the scriptures point to the fact that churches have authority, the Protestants have it wrong. That's an accusation I've read somewhere.
So, yes, there's authority. Anytime there's structure, anytime there's chain of command, so you have elders, you have deacons, you have, you know, the shepherd's authority over the flock. You've got that. Really, the authority comes from the Word of God. The authority is Jesus Christ himself and his Word. Where the Catholics really went wild is they started assigning these bishops not only as the shepherds of their flock, but also having authority, secular authority over the town, over the territory, right? So the bishop of Smyrna, you know, not only pastored the church at Smyrna, but had all the Smyrnaeans, you know, had to answer to him, that he was the mayor of the town or the governor or the bishop, right? So, we don't go into temporal authority. I don't tell the mayor of Austin what to do, but we do handle our own business, right? Mm-hmm. And we don't sue one another. We don't go to an earthly judge. We handle our own business, and we're equipped to do that.
Okay. Yeah. See, that was my question. Thank you. So, but any authority that our church government has, it comes from the authority of Scripture. So the mm-hmm. ultimate authority still comes from Scripture.
Right.
So in a way, their argument is self-defeating. They're saying, look, the Scriptures point to the church having authority. That means that the Scripture is the ultimate authority. Right?
Yeah, I would have to read what they're saying to be able to interact with that.
Right.
So.
But it did answer my question. Thank you.
Okay. Oh, you're welcome. Thank you. All right. Now we'll go to the back row on the other side. I'd like to keep the microphone running as far as it possibly can in between questions.
As it relates to Christians suing Christians, no. How does that relate to a Christian church having another Christian group that want to tempt you to get into a lawsuit? Should you avoid the courts and have someone arbitrate it who are Christians that they agree with?
I mean, it's a hypothetical in a vague context. I mean, so a denomination sues a church, like what happened to Ralph years ago, or a parachurch organization decides to take a church to court or whatever. Any time that's happening, it's already a loss. It's already a defeat. It's already a sad witness and a sad state of affairs.
A second question, if you can. If you've had friends who hold to, let's say, a Calvinistic view,
mm-hmm.
whether it's 3, 4, 5-point Calvinism that they might hold to, what have you done as a pastor to maintain the friendships where we could do the same as individuals?
usually we just don't talk about Calvinism. we have enough things to talk about, and we don't see each other that often anyway. So you run into these guys once a year at a conference or a couple times every decade or whatever, and then I forgot you're the flaming five pointer. Are you still a five pointer? And so then you just kind of joke about it a little bit, and then just don't make it a divisive issue. Why bother doing that? So, you know, I'm not here to fix them, and they're not here to fix me. So they've got a flock to feed. I've got a flock to feed. And so we just don't bring it up. I try not to.
You see on topics that you agree on, then, more so.
Yeah, yeah. Just find the things that we have in common, the things we can fellowship over. You know, hey, what are you teaching these days, or what are you learning, or what's the Lord doing with you, that kind of thing.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. You're welcome. It's a great question. All right, over to the desk. Is this from you or is this from YouTube?
From YouTube.
Okay.
Thank you. This is from John Hockley.
Okay.
Does Christ remove our sin nature after we are baptized or after we have died and received our resurrection bodies?
I need you to say that again.
Okay. Does Christ remove our sin natures after we are baptized or after we have died and received our resurrection bodies?
Christ removes our sin nature.
When does Christ remove our sin nature? After we are baptized or after?
No. I was baptized years ago.
Or after we received our resurrection bodies. Did you answer it already? I was trying to repeat it again.
Yeah. The resurrection body does not have the sin nature. Right. Right. Yes, that's what I'm looking forward to. Looking forward to the new body that doesn't have the sin nature. Okay. All right, Tams, we'll let you back clean up here tonight.
The Roman scripture, he's removed the dominance, he shall not have dominion over you. So in a sense, the sin nature has dominion over us, but now in Christ, it's still there. But there's a way for it not to have dominion over it.
Well, if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that's the guaranteed promise there.
Right.
And
so,
Romans 6 says that whoever you submit to, you're submitting to as slaves for obedience. And so we can submit to that crucified flesh as if we uncrucify it and decide to prop it back up again and submit to it. And every time we go carnal, that's what we do, where we're submitting to that crucified sin nature. But there's different metaphors. It talks about the flesh being crucified. It talks about the flesh being circumcised because you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. So there's different metaphors that address that. But still, there's no question that believers today still have the no good thing that dwells within them. It's called a body of death. We have this thing until we depart mortality. And so that's really the daily battle that we all struggle with. You know, choose you this day whom you will serve. Is it going to be the Holy Spirit or is it going to be the sin nature? And the whole point of staying in fellowship and confessing sins, keeping the short accounts, maximizing our time in fellowship is to minimize that time under the dominion of the sin nature.
Right. So, yeah, the way's been made for us to have the option. He made us alive together with Christ.
By virtue of being baptized into union with Christ, baptized into his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. So, yeah, as Christ was raised, we too can walk in the newness of life. And that provision, these are things, too, that are so unique to the church age, right? Old Testament saints weren't given the Holy Spirit. Old Testament saints weren't baptized into union with Christ. And so what divine empowerment were they given for victory over the sin nature? Honestly, they weren't given any. Not like we are. And that's an interesting study right there for Old Testament sanctification. That they had a law they couldn't keep, and they had no divine empowerment to not keep it, or to keep it, I guess. So, that's an interesting thing that I think sometimes we lose track of when we're just assuming that everything has always been the way it is now. That's not right. So, okay. Well, appreciate those questions. If I didn't get to yours in time, then let me know, and I'll let you go first next week. Promise that. And so let's get to Ephesians 2 again. We're looking at verses 1 through 10, which is the first half, and then once we wrap that up, we'll get on to verses 11 through 22. Part of the difficulty, I guess we can say, we should be used to this by now. It's a very long sentence. Well, we had two of those in chapter 1. Okay, we had verses 3 through 14 was a real long sentence. Verses 15 through 23 was a real long sentence, although I think I finally decided to end it at 21 and use 22 and 23 as separate sentences. I might do something similar here with Ephesians 2. I think I'm going to keep 1 through 10 as one complete sentence. But unlike the sentences in chapter 1, this one is a little bit different by just the style that Paul uses and the choices he's making to kind of get to his main point in a very roundabout way. All right? And see if I can explain this better. Remember, the super long sentence in Ephesians 1, it started with verse 3. Right out of the chute, it gave you the big idea up front. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay? That's the big idea. And then the verses that follow expand that. They flesh it out. They talk about, well, what were those blessings? What are those blessings? And tell me more. All right? And so he does. More and more and more and more and more. Everything that God has done, everything that God is doing now, everything that God will do up to the fullness of time. But really, the header, the lead-off verse for that sentence was the main point that then had the additional explanation that followed. Okay? So that was good. Okay? It was easy to break down, easy to outline, and handle it from there. Likewise, verses 15 and following. Hey, I'm praying for you guys. Okay? Right? The main point launches the long sentence that having heard of the... Now, there's a little bit of a prologue. Having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Okay, so that's a background. Having heard of all that, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And then the rest of the sentence that follows fleshes out what those prayers are. What is it he's asking for? Why is he asking for it? What's that going to do? And everything else that follows. So this one's not quite the same where verse 3 launched everything. This one has kind of a prologue in verse 15. Hey, I heard about you guys. I heard about your faith. I heard about your love. And then the main concept comes out in verse 16. I'm praying for you. Okay? Now in chapter 2, we actually now have three verses of background. Three verses of, hey, I've heard about you, or this is this, and this is this. Three verses of background with no main verb. Three verses of background. You were being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. And so all of this is just kind of background. So you being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. All of that is just background. But God. Okay? But God. And when we get to the but God, we actually get to the main thrust of this entire sentence. Because now we have the subject of the primary verbs, and there's three of them. Okay? That he made us alive, he raised us up together, and he seated us. Those three verbs, those three activities are what follow the but God. Okay? And there's a little bit of a side trip too, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions. So the but God also has a bit of a attendant circumstances description as well, being rich in mercy. So all this is to say, what is this, our third or fourth class, fifth class now in chapter 2, we've yet to make it to the main point, which is the but God made us alive, raised us up, seated us. Okay? And that's the That's the primary action that's happening here in these first 10 verses. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us. That's what it means to be saved as a church-age believer priest. Okay? Is that we are made alive with Christ, raised up with Christ, seated with Christ. I'm giving this all away. Preview of coming attractions. We're going to break this down. But first we've got to wrap up the last bit here in verse 3. So, you being dead, okay? And it's almost like, I was trying to think on the drive down here, we could talk about, and you being seated in these comfortable maroon cushioned chairs, having driven to church, having faced Austin traffic, having, you know, and we could stretch this out for 8 or 9 or 10 clauses. And what am I really saying? Nothing. I mean, I'm saying some things, but I'm still just providing context. So you being seated, having driven, you know, having confessed your sins, getting back into fellowship. So all of this preparation as I'm getting ready. But Pastor Bob, okay, having also driven, okay, having also confessed his sins and being put back into fellowship, okay? And all the tension just builds and builds and builds and builds, and you're waiting to say, what happens next? What are you saying? Okay? Because you've done all that. God's done that. What's really happening here? Made you alive together with Christ. Raised you up together with Him. Seated you with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. By grace you have been saved. All right? That's the main deal. And we'll be there dealing with that here soon enough. All right. So you were dead, but God. Unbelievers are spiritually dead, therefore subjected to the satanic system of this present evil age. And so we did that. We did the subpoints there, talked about transgressions and sins, talked about the nature of walking, and actually two verbs for walking here. There's the peripateo in verse 2, in which you formerly walked. And that really, I think, has more of an overview, a broad spectrum kind of view about your overall walk for the course of your entire time as an unbeliever. Whereas in verse 3, it's not peripateo, it's the epistrepho verb, for among them we too all formerly lived, which also speaks to personal conduct. It speaks to our actions, the things we do as unbelievers. And if the peripateo walk is a big picture overview, then the epistrepho living actually speaks to the daily moment-by-moment activities of an unbeliever. Both of them are put in parallel here, so it's not really a problem to see both of the texts there. So walking and living, the course of the unbeliever. I do like how he switches from the you in verse 2 to the we all in verse 3. Let's just, it's a way of Paul just noting the universality of all of it. It's not just the Ephesians, but Paul himself. Everybody that's currently saved can point back to the time before they were saved, right? Because we all got saved at a point of time in our past. That we weren't born saved, we were born spiritually dead. But at some point after our physical birth, between a physical birth and now, at some point in our past, we had a spiritual birth. We got saved. And we can be, of course, thankful for that. So all the time that we had before salvation was walking after the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's true for everybody, okay? And don't fall for the thinking that, well, some people aren't as bad as others. Okay, so yeah, okay, they're sinners, but they're not really the bad sinners. They're kind of more the mild kind of non-confrontational sinners, right? They had some little things we all do. Nobody's perfect, but come on, they didn't kill anybody or they weren't flagrant fornicators or what have you. Just flush all that relative righteousness out of your thinking. It's garbage. Every unbeliever is spiritually dead following the course of this world. And that's what it comes down to. Every unbeliever lives, that is, they conduct their daily activities according to the lusts of the flesh. They have no antidote to that. They have no provision to that like we do with the Holy Spirit, like we do with the new nature in Christ. They don't have the new nature in Christ. They just have that old nature in Adam. And so I do like also here the tandem where you have sons of disobedience that's put in parallel with children of wrath. Okay? That's the nature of it. Don't fall for it when the world says, oh, we're born a clean slate, or people are basically good, and it's only their environment that makes them do bad things, right? People are basically good. So if they're turning to a life of crime, well, then that's because they're underprivileged and there's a lack of resources in their community. And we need to raise their taxes so that they can be better people, okay? No, they are sinners that need a Savior. We're all sinners that need a Savior. And the universality of this is just undeniable. So, the external enemies of the world and the devil, the internal enemies of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. And that's what we're going to deal with here presently, is the lusts of the flesh. So, what are these lusts of the flesh? The epithumia of the sarx, the epithumia lusts of the sarx flesh. All right, this is what it comes down to. And then there's subcategories where it says indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. All right. So these are the internal enemies that we deal with, and fallen humans all have it. Some people are more oriented towards the lascivious side. Some people are more oriented towards the ascetic side. But we're all sinners, all right? And if somehow you're not, your particular sin appetites are not attuned to the more flagrant carnal types, then you're likely have the trend that heads towards the desires of the mind, okay? And mind addiction can be far worse than any of the physical bodily lust addictions that are out there. So some of those details should be considered as well. All right, so he talks about you, he talks about we all, showing that it's universal, okay? If you're reading commentaries or you're following up with personal study beyond what you're getting here, great, check it out, do those things. But don't fall for some of the bad approaches. This you versus we thing is not dealing with the Jew-Gentile contrast that comes up later. Okay, we will definitely get into the Jew-Gentile contrast in verses 11 and following. And there, you'll get to some of that when you get here to remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, okay? And then we, he's talking about Israel and the blessings there. So, you, the Gentiles, that's the contrast for verses 11 and following. Don't try to read that back into verses 2 and 3, okay? It's not appropriate. It's a bad approach to verses 2 and 3. In these first 10 verses, we're just talking about fallen humanity that needs a Savior. And Paul just includes himself in that to demonstrate that it's universal, that he's not better than they are in these things. All right, lust of the flesh. Don't need a whole lot of illustrations. I think we're all pretty much familiar. Okay, we could probably take turns and just stand and testify, but I won't ask us to do that. It's not edifying. It's not glorifying, but it is easy to do. Okay, because I think we all can understand what the lusts of the flesh are all about. In case you're a little fuzzy on it, we've got a handful of verses here I think that'll spell it out for us. Romans 13:14. And, of course, there's a larger context here. Let's just look at verses 11 through 14 here in Romans 13, just in case you're a little fuzzy on what the lusts of the flesh are all about. And it's a great reminder that right here in this very first text that we're not slaves to the flesh any longer, that we have provision. God has equipped us to deal with this now in the church age. So Romans 13:11 says, "Do this knowing the time." Knowing the time, are you ignorant of the chronos or the kairos, that it's kairos there, the opportune time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. So there's a sense of urgency that we all should have. And however long you've been saved, however long any of us have been saved, I've been saved 50 years now, but that's a huge testimony to the fact that how much time do we have left? Okay, when is that trumpet going to sound? How much longer are we going to be here? Either through physical death or the rapture, right? When we weren't promised today, we could be gone tomorrow. And so the time is short. Salvation is nearer than when we believed. For me, it's 50 years nearer. and I'm ready. Okay, the night is almost gone. The day is near. It's kind of an interesting thing thinking about this fallen world as nighttime. Okay, and remember that nighttime always precedes daytime. The day begins at sundown, so there's evening and morning, and that's the cycle. That's the normal routine. And you can think of your physical life on this earth as the nighttime, and then when you depart your physical life and you're face-to-face with Jesus Christ in glory, you could think of that as the day, okay, that you have now woken up. You're now finally in the broad daylight of the glory of Jesus Christ, and that's the context for this metaphor that he's using here in this chapter. So the night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. So we're heavenly people, let's live a spiritual heavenly walk. Let's do it right now. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. And just like we were dealing with about a week ago, or Sunday morning, I think we dealt with this, I asked, I said, does this sound like legalism to you? All right, stop me now if you think this is a legalistic passage. If this is, you know, pounding a pulpit and thumping a Bible and wagging a finger and sneering at those icky sinners that are not as good as we are, of course, because we're good people that do good things, right? There's no legalism in this passage. And the description of the sin here, carousing and drunkenness and sex and fornication and sensuality, strife and jealousy. Yes, those are sins, okay? But they're not described as, in a legalistic way, as the things that make those guys bad and you guys good. It's described as what is proper for a born-again believer who is of the Lord, right? Behave properly. It's proper, it's right, it's fitting for who you are in Christ. Those other things are not proper, right, and fitting for who you are in Christ. Those are the things that were part of your old nature in Adam before you got saved. Okay, he didn't have to save you to do that kind of stuff. You were doing that kind of stuff just fine before you got saved. But the fact that he saved you means now you have a new nature, you have a new corresponding appropriate walk. So, that's the proper behavior. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. All right. So here's another metaphor. This is the metaphor of clothing. This is the metaphor of what are you going to put on every day? What are you going to wear? Are you going to wear the new nature or are you going to wear the old nature? And that's how spirituality and carnality are very frequently described by Paul in Romans and Colossians and Ephesians and in various places. Okay, is described as your clothing. Are you putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you putting on the old man? No, you should lay aside the old man and put on the new man. You should lay aside the sins and put on the righteousness that's ours. So put it on. And this is an imperative, right? This is our daily duty. This is not automatic. Like I said, I got saved 50 years ago, but the clothes I wear day to day and moment by moment, that's on me. For confessing my sins and being restored to fellowship, I'm putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. I do like the fact that when you are wearing the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are walking in the light and in fellowship, when you are functioning in your new nature in Christ, okay, you've put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that itself is it's like a vaccine. It's like an inoculation. It's like a preventative, okay? A real one, okay? It's like, it's because when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're starving the beast. You are making no provision for the flesh, okay? We know what it means to provide for the flesh. We know what it means to kind of preemptively pave the way for some bad things you want to do down the road. And so you take these little steps along the way to kind of make it happen. Well, don't do that. Don't do the preparatory things for sinning. Okay? Do the preparatory things for not sinning, which means putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, staying in fellowship. And the longer you're walking in the light, the more that 1 John 1:7 functions, where the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sins. And so the longer we're consistently in fellowship, the less frequently we have to use 1 John 1:9. to use 1 John 1:7 more often, you use 1 John 1:9 less. Are we clear on that? And this verse is describing that. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision. Make no provision. And that's another blessing, I think, from the Lord, is the fact that a lot of times sin takes a lot of work. And a lot of times sin, particularly sin that you don't want discovered, okay, I guess an unbeliever doesn't really care and doesn't put much work into it. But if you're trying to be sneaky and to cover up somebody finding out about your sin, then there's preparation that happens. Okay? I don't need to illustrate. So don't do that. Don't prepare for the sin. And if there's something too that you realize, man, this is my besetting sin, this is my weakness, this is something that just gets me, you know, 9 times out of 10, well then be aware of that. Get some help. Get a prayer partner to work with you. Get a pastor, a deacon, a brother, somebody. And then just realize, you know what? This is the thing. I need to not make provision for this. Okay? Which means maybe, you know, there's certain places I should not be working at, or venues I should not be employed by, or places I have no business going to, or parts of town I should just stay clear away from. That kind of thing. All right. So don't make provision for it. God has the victory. All right, Galatians 5:16. Here's another one. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Boom. Simple as that. Nobody walking by the Spirit can sin. You can't do it. This promises you can't do it. So then, why do we keep on sinning all the time? Because we stop walking by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Before you ever commit the overt sin, you've already committed the sin of omission. You've already committed the failure to walk by the Spirit sin, because you decided to stop listening to the Spirit, to stop being led by the Spirit. You grieve Him, you quench Him, you resist Him. And then, shock, I failed the test. Yeah, you did. But you failed the test five hours ago when you stopped walking by the Spirit. Because if you're walking by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Guaranteed. Same passage here where we have the deeds of the flesh, little catalog of sins there. Okay. And if your item isn't on that list, just pencil it in. Okay? Because it's not a comprehensive list. It says things like these. And here you have it. Things like these. So that tells you right there. It's not an exhaustive list. And those who practice such things, okay, such things, pencil your item in there. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and here's another list, again, not universal, not exhaustive, just put it in there, right? Because against such things, there is no law. So there could be additional items besides the 9 facets. You might, you know, bug some people, it bugs me. Why is grace not on that list? Why is the fruit of the Spirit? Why is grace not a fruit of the Spirit? Well, it is. It's just included in the against such things there is no law. It's one of the such things that went unlisted. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus, this is a positional truth statement. You're born again. You're saved. You belong to Christ Jesus. You have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Isn't that beautiful? Okay. This is what we were talking about earlier with that question, is that, well, if my flesh has been crucified, why does it still have any kind of power over me? Because, again, when we decide to stop walking by the Spirit, we uncrucify the sin nature. It's like we pull them down off that cross, we prop them back up again, and we bow down and say, okay, I'm going to serve you. When there's no reason to do that. It's a crucified, dead, condemned, judged thing. But we go crawling back to it like the dog to its vomit, like the sow to the mire, like the toddler to his winky, okay, blankie. You get your little security blanket, you get your little thing that you're comfortable with, and you don't want to let it go. And that's how we usually treat our sin natures, okay? So it's crucified with its passions and desires. We're going to talk about the lusts, which are the inordinate passions, but also the desires, the will. The sin nature has a will. The sin nature makes decisions. And sometimes it makes decisions instead of you making decisions. And it's calling the shots now. So if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Those are the two sides, the positional side and the experiential side. Yes, you're saved. You live by the Spirit. So walk that way. But that's not automatic. That's volitional. That requires your obedience. Since we live by the Spirit, let's just assume it's true. First class condition, if we live by the Spirit, you are spiritually alive. So walk that way. Don't walk like an unbeliever. Don't walk in carnality. Walk that way. And this, to me, this whole issue, it's been a long time since I've drawn pictures. I need to draw a picture for this one. The whole issue, Mike Smith talked about this too when he was a guest speaker here one time, Pastor Mike Smith. And he, I might have a dead pen. Don't do that. Start with a blank canvas. There we go. All right. Amazing. You use a pen once a year and the battery just dies on you. It's crazy. But confusing the moment of your salvation with the experience ever after. Okay? Keep those distinct. Absolutely distinct. Sometimes this is called phase one. This is called phase two. Okay? There's also a phase three about when we get to heaven. I'm not going to bring that up tonight. But just for tonight, just for what Ephesians or Galatians is telling us, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's phase one and that's phase two right there. Okay? So if you live by the Spirit, are you a believer? Are you born again? Are you spiritually alive? Great. Now in your phase two experience, walk that way. Walk by the Spirit. You live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. Okay? Your phase one, your phase two. You keep them distinct and understand the basis for this walk is the reality of the position. This refers to positional truth. Everything with phase one is positional. Everything with the walk is experiential. I use that language a lot too. Okay, positional versus experiential. And I tell you, these are so confused in most churches today, it's sad. They actually will conflate justification with sanctification. They will conflate certain issues that if you're truly saved, then they take all these experiential issues and they demand that they all be present up front or else you didn't really have the right kind of saving faith. So phase one and phase two, absolutely critical. And Mike Smith preached on this when he was here years ago, and it's he's absolutely right. Keeping those things straight will do you more favors than many other things. So if we live by the Spirit, phase one, are you born again? Are you saved? Are you spiritually alive? All right. Then let us also walk by the Spirit. And this I love this. This is kind of a nice way to issue a command. When you do the let us kind of command, it turns it into a first person plural instead of a second person command. The author includes himself in the command and says, hey, I'm walking this way. You should walk this way. Let's all walk this way. Let's all just do this, right? Anyway. So that's Romans 13. That's Galatians 5. Ephesians 2:3 is our passage tonight. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. When you're living in the lust of your flesh, that's an indulgent life. Okay? You're living that way, you are just there to serve. You're there to serve the flesh. Shouldn't be that way. Indulging, doing the will of the flesh, doing the will of the mind. Okay? Think of it as the Princess Bride quote of as you wish. Right? As you wish. Okay? And every time your sin nature says, hey, let's do this, as you wish. Okay? Because what else are you going to do? You're an unbeliever and your flesh is calling the shots. 1 Peter 4:2. All right. Back up to the start of the chapter there. Let's see if Peter has the same concept that Paul has. Okay? I suspect he's pretty similar. Okay? He read the writings of Paul. Didn't understand all of them, but he's processing these things as best as he can. And when he's writing 1 Peter, he's got the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit Paul has to inspire this text. Okay? I like to tease Peter from time to time, but that's just me. All right. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this is a little bit of a different angle on it, but it is, he's making a proper point here. Why did Jesus come in the flesh? Why did he bother being in, why did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? Why did he walk the earthly walk that we walked? So he can identify with us, so that he can put an end to this. He went to the cross in the flesh and he put an end to that. So he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, he didn't commit any personal sins, but they were assigned to him. He accepted the wrath. He accepted the judgment. Now, with his victory, he's done with it. All right. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Okay? It's kind of a different approach, but he's essentially saying the same thing. You know, when you were an unbeliever, you did the deeds of the flesh. But that's not why he saved you. And now that he's done his work of salvation and we've entered into that work, we should be done with that life of sin. The time past is sufficient. Okay? However long that was, that's long enough. And then, you know, even since you've been a believer, the time that you've logged in carnality, all the hours, the days, okay, the weeks, months, years, whatever the length of time is, okay, that's long enough. Stop it. From this point forward, maximize your time in fellowship. Live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you. That's enough. Just stop right there. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Okay? Slightly different list than Paul, but we got the same concept, right? And then in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. That crowd's trying to figure out why you're not running with them anymore. What happened to you? Oh, you got all religious, huh? Yeah, we'll see how long that lasts, okay? Because, man, party next Saturday's coming up, and you're going to be right back there with us again. And then when you're not, like, oh, you think you're better than us now? Look at you. Okay. Now it's time to malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Notice the living gets judged first. Judgment begins with the house of God. We get our judgment first. We stand before the beam of the judgment seat. We have our judgment first. And when we are seated with Christ at the great white throne, and they are the dead then are judged, standing before him and us at that throne, okay, we're suited to be those judges because we've already had our judgment. They will give an account. All right, so we can appreciate that. That's 1 Peter 4:2. How about 2 Peter? More references here to the lusts of the flesh. And this is the context here where he uses the illustration of Noah. He uses the illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah. Relates real well to where we were a couple weeks ago with Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Here's Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, his righteous soul tormented day by day. All right. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Again, there's that word, indulge. I guess that was a favorite of the NASB translators or something. They like the idea of indulging, of indulgence, okay? I think it's just basically doing, going after, okay? the flesh and its corrupt desires and despising authority. Like, who does God think he is? God? I want to do what I want to do. I'm going to be my own God. Okay, that's despising authority. Daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. And just think about it. It's just, you know, carnality is so enslaving that the lust of the flesh just drives sinful humans into just wild delusions. We should be trembling. Especially when you start playing with the demons and you start playing with the powers that are far beyond humanity. These, like unreasoning animals. You ever need a description between humanity and animality? This is a good place to turn. Okay? These creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. So that's not humanity. Humanity is in the image of God. We are rational. We should have a rational service of worship as image bearers. We are rational. Animals are not rational. Okay? Anyway, they are unreasoning, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, willing the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. You know, when you're sold out to carnality, there's really no boundaries anymore. God's given you over and you're sold out to it. And you just suffer it as the wages of doing wrong. You say, okay, it's the cost of doing business. It's the price you pay to have the fun you're having. And you happily pay that price again and again and again because, boy, we're having fun now. Okay? And just convince yourself of that. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong that count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Don't even hide it. Why wait till the sun goes down? Okay? It's 5 o'clock somewhere. Let's do it now. And we don't have to hide it. We don't have to be sneaky. We just be flagrant out in the open, and we can do whatever we're doing and have a parade and demand they celebrate what we're doing. Reveling in the daytime. Stains and blemishes, reveling in their deception as they carouse with you. See, the biggest thing is they want to get believers wrapped up in this too. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Now, is it possible to fornicate 24/7? I mean, if you're not physically doing the deed, you're thinking about it, planning for it, preparing for the next one. Eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls. Their best, their most favorite, their choicest targets. Having a heart trained in greed. Just like we're training our new nature in Christ, we're training in righteousness. Well, they're training in unrighteousness. And they get better at it the more they're experienced and trained. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way and having gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. They happily take it. They count it a pleasure. Anyway. This is a very long section, but it's pretty clear what the deeds of the flesh are all about. How about, I guess I got to get down to verse 18. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires. You know, I mean, think about it. This is, you know, every salesman knows, you know, you have techniques, you have methods, you give them what they want, and if they don't know they want it yet, you convince them that that's what they want, and then you can give them what they want, okay? And how easy is it when the sin nature wants to sin? Okay? It's easy, all right? Enticing by fleshly desires. Oh, what do you know? You know, Satan just saying, man, here's another sinner. Got a sin nature. Boy, this is easy. Enticing by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Those who barely escape from those who live in error. When I mentioned this the other day and had a couple of illustrations and ideas, but honestly, one thing I didn't mention, somebody brought it up, those who barely escape, could you view maybe somebody who was born again but they never grew? They're saved, so they've escaped the slave market of sin. They've been redeemed. They have eternal life. They're going to go to heaven when they die, But they've barely escaped in the sense that they never did anything with their salvation. They never grew. They never started attending a church. They never started to learn the Word of God. They never advanced from baby to adolescent to maturity. They just they were just sold a package that said, you get saved and you're done. And maybe you can go out and get other people saved, and it's just a big networking, multi-level marketing thing, and we just get people saved, get people saved, get people saved, but then we never do anything with the people that are saved. Could that be an illustration or a model for the phrase, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption? This came up in this morning's Proverbs class, that the unbeliever looks at believers and they think we're the slaves. They think we're the losers. We're the ones that are bound by our do's and don'ts and our religion and our Bible and the God who doesn't want us to have any fun. And so we're just a bunch of slaves and minions, and they have it totally backwards. We have the freedom in Christ. We know the truth. The truth sets us free. Christ came that we might have life and have it in abundance. Those are the guys, the unbelievers. They're the ones that are slaves, slaves to sin. They're overcome. They don't even realize. Like the fish that doesn't know it's wet. The sinner doesn't know that he's enslaved. So that's the description of it there. 1 John 2:16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now this starts to show some of the other elements as well. It's not always the bodily lust. There's also the desires of the mind. There's other realms of pride that are just different facets, different trend patterns of the sin nature. And some people would never dream of fornicating in 1,000 years, not because they're saved and they're living the Word of God. It's just that's not how their sin nature is attuned. And they actually thrive in their do-gooderism. They thrive in their ascetic blessings. They thrive in their human morality that's better than those icky sinners that they think they're better than. And they're just as enslaved as the others. Okay? Because whether it's the Romans 1 depravity or the Romans 2 depravity, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So you have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of bios life. The boastful pride of bios life. You have to understand those. All right? This world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Praise God for that. Okay? And, you know, you can get depressed watching the news and whatever else. Just remind yourself that it's almost done. Okay? The night is almost gone. It's time to awaken. This world is passing away along with it its lusts. Somebody asked the other day, do I think we're in the end times? Of course. We've been in the end times since 1 John was written. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Functionally, the entire church age is an end time dispensation. We are living in the end times because you have the principle of imminency. The church could end today. It could have ended in the first century. It could have ended any time in between. So the church age is a last hour dispensation. All right, we'll come back on Sunday. We'll wrap up the doing the will of the flesh, talk about how the flesh itself has a will and a mind. And then we get to the but God. You being dead, but God being rich. And how rich is God? Very rich, okay? Rich in mercy specifically. We had the riches of His grace in chapter 1. Here we have the riches of His mercy. Being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. I like what Tam said before class. God has this great love. What does He do with that great love? He loves us. All right, I like it. Okay, so He has this great agape which He uses to agapao each one of us. And thank God for that. All right, so yeah, we will come back on Sunday, and I really, really, really want to spell this out because it doesn't come out at all in the English. No, it really doesn't. Unless you can see the with and the with. OK? Okay. So you can almost see it. There's a together with and a with and a with. He made us alive together with. He raised us up with. And he seated us with. All right, so you can kind of see that in the English there. The with, and the with. Okay? Those are three verbs that the Father uses when the Father is accomplishing those verbs. Okay? And that trinity of withs is what we're going to look at on Sunday morning. And it's fun. Okay? So get ready for that. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. We do thank you for these promises. They're pretty simple to read and apprehend and not so simple to live it out, Father, because we have the flesh, and so it's a battle. And we got the concept down. Now we got to apply it. We got to live it. We got to keep those short accounts. We have to actually say no when our sin nature says, hey, do this. And so, Father, we will say no when we're walking by the Spirit. We will say no when we're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, equip us to do these things more often, more frequently, more consistently, so that the confession rebound procedure is less and less frequent. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty, folks. Keep